is simply for the weak and the foolish. But among those rows of books, you'll also find contradictory ideas, excuse me, about how we manage difficult emotions. Some say that if you're angry, you should vent your anger, you should express it, you should get it out, because the worst thing that you can do is to bottle it up inside. Others say no, that you should immediately set aside your anger, that love and grace demand that you not only forgive, but also immediately forget and just not bring it up at all. Now, there's some bright spots here and there as you look through books on emotion. There are a number of books that are excellent, dealing with how to manage biblically anger and anxiety, for example. But there are actually very few books, if you go looking for them, that deal with the subject of emotion as a whole, that explain the biblical perspective on our emotions, and that treat the subject with the seriousness that it deserves. So if you really want to study the subject of emotion, you end up finding bits and pieces, right? Chapters in various books, articles written by faithful men over the years on the subject. And if you go looking for those sources, you're going to discover that pastors and theologians and Christian thinkers have been writing and thinking on this subject, this relationship between faith and emotion, for a long, long time, just trying to set forth biblically sound principles that we can put into place and we can practice. One example would be Jonathan Edwards' book, A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. He wrote it about 270 years ago in colonial America. His main purpose in that book was to set forth what are the genuine marks of salvation in a believer. But one of his themes was how a believer, how a Christian manages in a godly way their affections, their emotions, and their passions. And in one sentence, here's how Edwards described it, just summarizing. He said, "True Christian fortitude consists in strength of mind through grace exerted in two things, in ruling and suppressing the evil and unruly passions and affections of the mind, and in steadfastly and freely exerting and following good affections and dispositions without being hindered by sinful fear or the opposition of enemies." And what he meant was that we demonstrate spiritual maturity when we govern our emotions and our affections biblically. And that the battle between faith and feeling is fought in the mind as we learn to crucify ungodly passions and cultivate godly emotions, passions, and affections. Now, Edwards wrote this book as a pastor ministering in the context of the First Great Awakening in the 18th century, and he was deeply concerned that people were judging their spiritual condition by their emotional responses to preaching and evangelism. In other words, they mistakenly believed that experiencing certain emotions were the evidence of the Spirit's work in their life. But what Edwards wanted them to understand was that the only thing that really evidences genuine conversion is spiritual fruit. Now, there was a great deal of confusion in Edwards' time about the role of emotion and feeling and faith, and their great error was confusing passion with conversion, though Jesus clearly taught about that problem in the parable of the sower. And despite Jonathan Edwards' warnings in that book, that error was compounded in the 19th century when revivalists like Charles Finney blatantly used emotional manipulation to try and pressure sinners to repentance. And I would argue that the confusion about the relationship between faith and emotion is actually an even greater problem today, as postmodernism has swept the culture and truth has become something that you subjectively feel rather than something that you objectively know. And unfortunately, the church has tracked right along with the culture since the 1960s, and therefore teaching that emphasizes sound doctrine and biblical exposition has become something that is relatively rare in most churches, most local churches. And as you probably know, where there's a lack of doctrinal depth and precision, there's also a lack of strong biblically informed convictions that help us and guide us in what our thoughts should be, what our emotions should be, what our passions and affections should be, and how we make our decision. But this has led to people to uncritically accept all kinds of odd ideas about faith and feelings. And we've drawn from philosophy, we've drawn from psychology, we've drawn from the culture, fads, things of that nature, and come up with this stew of conflicting and unbiblical ideas, all meant to help people grow in their faith, but which actually keep people in spiritual immaturity and therefore in emotional immaturity as well and instability. So our goal over these next 8 weeks is to build a biblical framework for understanding emotion in a way that encourages spiritual maturity and therefore emotional maturity. And to do that, we're going to focus on one overarching question. What is the role of emotion in a biblical faith? Now, before I go on, I want to talk about expectations, because you probably all came in here with them. I don't know what you were expecting as you heard that I was going to be teaching on emotion. Maybe somebody thought, or some of you thought, that I was going to get touchy-feely, right? Apparently no one's thinking that. That's a good thing. But that we'd be talking about expressing or validating our emotions as if we're in a Hallmark movie. Or maybe you're one of those sensitive souls that likes to talk about how you feel or how your feelings make you feel and so on. Or maybe you're on the other side of the coin. Maybe you think that talking about emotion is a waste of time. And maybe you even grit your teeth when fellow believers use the word feeling in a sentence because it kind of irks you that people feel when they should think. In which case, maybe you're expecting that we're going to spend the next 8 weeks disparaging emotion and treating all feeling as either irrelevant or as a refuge for the immature. Actually, we're not going to do either. My goal in this class is not to promote emotionalism, because Jeremiah, frankly, said it all and said it best in Jeremiah 17:9. He said, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But I also have no intention of belittling emotion or the role that it plays in our life as believers. My goal is just that we become more biblically informed and discerning when it comes to this relationship between faith and feeling. And to that end, my hope is that whatever our current tendencies are personally regarding faith and emotion, whether we're prone to foolishly trust in our emotions, foolishly prone to pretending that we're immune to emotion, or foolishly ignoring our emotions altogether, that all of us would desire to have the mind of Christ on this subject. And so we would just hear what the Word of God has to say regarding that relationship. Because to finish the thought from Jeremiah chapter 17, though understanding the human heart is beyond our wisdom, it's not beyond God's wisdom, right? And what he says in verse 10 is that he is the one then who searches the heart and the mind. And as he does, he evaluates and he tests our thoughts and affections, and he makes wise judgments about what he finds. And God doesn't keep that wisdom to himself, but James 1:5 says he shares it liberally with all who ask for it. And of course, that wisdom exposes and explains what's going on in our heart. Hebrews 4:12 and 13 says that the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So, as we humble ourselves and we bear our hearts to the Word, the Scriptures expose and they test our thoughts and our feelings and desires so that we can get God's mind on those things, and then so we can repent and so we can change and grow. So, practically speaking, as I said before, I'm aiming for more than just head knowledge. My expectation coming into this is that we are going to get the mind of Christ on that relationship between faith and emotion, and hopefully understand ways in which we need to change in our perspective and then in our practice. And also, just that in building this biblical framework, that we are become more emotionally stable, emotions that are more Christ-focused, that are more convicting for a watching world, and more of expression of love for God and love for one another than just a way to manage our own heart idols, if you will. All right. So with that introduction out of the way, I'm going to give you a quick sketch of what we're going to be studying over these next 8 weeks. And then we'll finish this morning by defining a few important terms in this study, identifying the problems that need to be solved so that we can answer this question about the role of emotion and feeling in a biblical faith. And then finally, we're going to discuss exactly why, on paper, this is easy, but in practice, this is a lifelong, very difficult, hard battle. So next week, in week two, we're going to review popular but unbiblical ideas about emotion that have found their way into the church and some spiritual lies that we might understand or believe, rather, as a result. Week three, we're going to begin to form a biblical view of emotion by taking our eyes off of ourselves and looking at the emotions of God. And we'll look into what theologians call the impassibility of God. Has anybody ever heard that before? Impassibility? Well, Jake has. Jake gets the gold star for today.
I've heard it. I don't know what it means.
Excellent. Okay. Very. All right. So we will be studying that and how that relates to the topic, and also how biblical love should impact our relationship with God and our relationship with one another, and basically our just whole emotional base. In weeks 4 through 6, we're going to be going into some depth about how our theology impacts our emotional responses. We'll see how your emotional stability is dependent upon your having a high view of God, the importance of really trusting in God's sovereignty and his goodness, and having an unshakable confidence in the sufficiency of God's word, especially when we're going through trials and suffering. In week 7, we're going to look at specific emotions like anger and fear and depression, and we're going to learn how to examine our feelings instead of dwelling on them or ignoring them or being led by them. And finally, in week 8, we're going to review the biblical framework we're putting together and see how that's lived out as we work to cultivate 3 elements of Christian character that are critical to a stable, godly, emotional life, and that's humility, love, and faith. All right, so getting started, the question, if you recall, that we're trying to answer is, what is the role of emotion in a biblical faith? And to answer that question, we need to start defining terms. So in that sentence, what terms do you need to understand? It's not that early, folks.
The role of an emotion.
Okay, so emotion is one. What other word in that sentence? The role of emotion and feeling in a biblical faith. Okay, yeah, exactly. What is faith and what is emotion? Doesn't get more basic than that, does it? All right, so we're going to start. Now, if you would, just make a note, we're going to be going to Hebrews 11 and also Romans 1 as we kind of work through this. But we're going to start with a secular definition of faith, right? So in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, there's a good secular source we can go to. It defines faith as something, or believing something, rather, for which there is no proof. So believing something for which there is no proof. That's the Merriam-Webster definition of faith. So let me ask you another question. Is that an accurate definition of biblical faith? Believing something for which there is no proof.
No.
No. Why not? What's wrong? I'll put it this way. What's wrong with that definition? As believers who possess saving faith in Christ, and you're looking at that definition, the world's definition, Merriam-Webster in any case, that faith is believing something which there's no proof for, what's wrong with that definition exactly?
There's proof.
Right.
It changed life.
Right, exactly. And Webster's describes faith as something based on nothing more than subjective internal feelings. Because if you're taking away any sort of objective proof, right, all you're left with is your own feelings on something. So by default, Webster's is saying is that faith is based on some sort of indefinable feeling in yourself. And if that's so, what that means then is that faith would be the product of feeling. And that's why Webster's dictionary is wrong. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 18 through 20. And keeping in mind Webster's definition of the role of, faith being something that we believe without proof. And when we get there, if anybody would like to go ahead and read that, that'd be great. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 20.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse.
That's right. Thank you, Don. So you look through that just very short passage, and that blows Merriam-Webster's definition of faith right out of the water. So men suppress the truth, number one. That which is known about God is evident within them because God made it evident to them. Also that his eternal power, his divine nature, these things have been clearly seen. And therefore, at the end, therefore men are without excuse. So the problem with Merriam-Webster's dictionary, or excuse me, definition rather, is that it doesn't agree with God, right? Romans 1 says there is ample proof for biblical faith. It's obvious. It's obvious within you. It's obvious outside of you, creation screams that there is a God, all right? And it tells us about his divine nature and his power, right? So let's see what how the Bible actually defines faith. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And again, if I could have somebody read that, that's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And now we're hearing what the Word of God has to say about faith, how it describes faith.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their condemnation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible.
Awesome. Thank you, Phil. Okay, so faith is assurance. Faith is conviction. Faith is understanding regarding any and all truths that God reveals about himself in creation. And then, of course, most of all, and ultimately, in his Word, right? And what's more, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says that faith is what? Anybody know? The gift of God, right? So we don't come up with faith ourselves. It's a gift that God has given to us. And we can't come up with it ourselves. But that's not because there is no proof. Romans 1 makes clear that it is evident that there is a God, right? It's not something for which there is no proof. So if we put that all together, faith is the gift of God that produces in us assurance of, conviction of, and hope in the revealed truth of God. And if it sounds like I'm belaboring the point, I probably am. Here's what I want you to understand, is that when we talk about faith, maybe not here, but maybe other conversations you've had, people often wrongly speak about faith in terms of subjective feeling. In other words, they say, well, I feel close to God, or I feel that God is distant, or I feel that God is leading me in this way or that way. And if we're going to be clear about this role of emotion and feeling in a biblical faith, the number one thing that we need to be clear on first is what faith is and what its relationship is to feeling. And now certainly we can have feelings, and we do have feelings about our faith, but faith itself is not a feeling, right? Faith, belief, is objective, rational certainty. And I don't come to faith by my reason, but I do grasp the principles of faith with my mind, right? That's why God gave us his Word to look at and understand. So whatever I believe by faith, the proof isn't my gut feelings or my experiences. The proof is the Word of God. Hebrews 11 makes that clear. There are other passages that make that very clear. If you're familiar with Luke 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, very clearly what the place of the Word of God is there. Now, as for emotion, that one's more difficult. The Bible has a lot to say about our feelings, but it doesn't give me an equatable, I guess, word that we can use. And when you actually go to secular sources, what you find is they have a hard time defining the word emotion without using the word feeling, right? And so we're just kind of left trying to understand what that means. So we're going to come up with our own that I think is faithful to how the Bible presents emotions. And it would be this way, that emotions and feelings are our visceral response to whatever it is that our mind is focused upon. Now, when I say visceral response, do you know what I mean? Somebody take a guess. Gut, okay, like a gut feeling, right? All right, so emotions can't tell us anything about what is true about God or others or our circumstances. They're just our reactions and our responses that tell us what we think about those things. Not what is true about them, but just our response to them, our visceral response, whether we think they're good, whether we think they're exciting, whether we think they're pleasurable, scary, wrong, unjust, etc. So this is the takeaway. Faith is the supernaturally derived assurance that God's word is true, and the conviction to submit our lives to that truth and obey it. So faith isn't based on feelings. Faith is not guided by feelings. Faith is not strengthened by feelings. And in the relationship between faith and feeling, and this is a principle I want you to remember, is that faith is the master and feelings are the servant, right? So faith is the master and feelings are the servant. So the role of emotion is to express, expose, and give energy to the motivations and thoughts and inclinations of our heart. Where our emotions are God-honoring and they're God-glorifying, faith affirms those affections and emotions. Where they're not, faith then demands that we submit those emotions and feelings and passions and affections to the truth of God's word. So Now, before we go on, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis 4 right now. I want to show you a picture of a passage that basically illustrates two points for us here. Number one, it gives you a picture of what can happen when you allow feelings to rule. And second, it supports this principle that feelings must be submitted to faith, right? And that faith comes first. So, Genesis 4, you all know the story. Cain and Abel had made offerings to the Lord, and Cain's offering was rejected, and Cain had an emotional response, right? What was Cain's emotional response to having his offer rejected?
Very angry.
He was, yes, very angry, right? So verse 5 says that he became very angry, and his what? His countenance fell, right? You can see it on his face. So this was more than temptation. Cain was experiencing sin in the heart, right? So then God graciously instructed Cain. This is very important. Verse 6, God says, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now, I just want you to notice what's going on here. When Cain's offer was rejected, he became angry. And that begins to reveal idolatry in Cain's heart. God points it out, right? And he tells him to change. But, and this is the takeaway right here. Did God say to Cain, "Listen, you need to change the way you feel and then obey"? No. He said, "You must obey. And if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" So the idea there is that we don't need to wait for feelings in order to obey. We simply must obey, and the feelings will come. And Cain, of course, acted on his feelings rather than acting in faith. And those passions then gave way to him acting out and taking his own justice and killing his brother, right? Warping his mind as to what justice was. Okay, so that now brings us to this problem of emotion that I referred to earlier. Where did we get our capacity to feel emotions? Unless you guys got them from someplace else than I did.
The Creator.
The Creator, right? God gave us that capacity. Now, since we received that from God, that emotional capacity from God, why do we say then that we can't trust our emotions?
Because of the fall.
Right. Okay, exactly. Because of the fall. Because our emotions, our intellect, our will, all those things have been corrupted, our natural wisdom, etc. So here in a nutshell is our problem, this problem with emotion. Emotion is part of our natural design. Like it or not, we constantly experience emotional responses to God, to others, to our circumstances. Sometimes we even have emotional responses to our emotional responses. And those emotions tend to exert pressure on our will to cause us to move in a particular direction or make particular decisions. Anger, for example, wants retribution and calls it justice. Fear wants to run, but then calls it prudence. And emotions pull us towards sometimes selfish and sinful reactions and responses, and then tries to justify and rationalize those things in order to satisfy conscience. But that's not the whole story, right, with emotions. Because we also feel emotions, passions, affections that are right and that are good. We feel compassion for someone who's suffering. We love God. We love our spouse. We love our children. We love one another. When we sing together, as we will hear in just a little bit, and hear the word of God, we well up with joy at what we hear and the feeling of being able to be with brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day and sing praise to God, right? So our emotions can glorify God in one moment and then lead us into some sinful heart attitude the next, and that often makes managing our emotions and feelings difficult in a regular battle. And Christians tend to go one of two ways when it comes to dealing with this battle as they try and solve this problem of emotion. They either allow emotions to drive them, or they act as if they're indifferent to emotion altogether. And the consequences of being emotionally driven are probably obvious. Any believer who then is constantly trying to recapture a mountaintop experience or allowing their emotions to push their decision-making is going to be emotionally unstable and spiritually mature, right? They'll justify sin based on feelings, They'll measure their relationship with God based on how they feel on that given day. And they're like basically a cork on the sea. They're bouncing all over the place because they're measuring everything by how they're responding to the circumstances going on around them, how they feel about those things. Since those things are always changing, their emotional state is always changing. Others understand, they see that that's a bad principle to live by. They understand that's foolish. They know there's no truth or knowledge in emotion. But instead of trying to understand emotions biblically, they take the course of just pretending as if they're not influenced or pressed by them at all, right? That they're above those things. Let me ask you a question. What's the danger of ignoring emotion, of believing that you're never seriously tempted to be influenced by your emotions? Is there a danger? What is it?
Well, I think you can not recognize that you are being influenced by them because you're pretending you're not.
Right, exactly. That's precisely right. So when you examine your emotional responses, and you do have them, whether you recognize it or not, whether you take them seriously or not, when you examine your emotional responses through biblical lens, what happens is your heart is opened and laid bare before God, and actually before yourself in the mirror of God's word, right? You see what your affections really are. The word of God shows you what your loves really are, right? Shows you what your fears really are. And knowing those things, and it's good to know those things, though it can be difficult, frightening sometimes. Knowing those things is important because then that puts you in a better position to apply truth to your life and change, which is what we're all supposed to be about. So both of those practices, following your emotions, we're going to call that emotionalism, or ignoring your emotions, we'll call that stoicism, actually lead to the same place. They lead to hard-heartedness and spiritual immaturity. And they do it this way. The emotionally driven man, he has it exactly backwards. He's using emotion as a source of motivation to guide his faith and inform his faith and energize it. He thinks that his heart is tender because he feels deeply, but often his affections are really more like Cain's, right? They're focused on his own wants, his own desires. He doesn't really question his emotions and examine them biblically, so he grows hard-hearted. That's what happens anytime that you're not allowing the truth of God's word to pierce some aspect of you, whether it's what your thoughts are, what your feelings are, what your decisions are, what your actions are, what your speech is. All those things have to come under the word of God. To the degree that you don't do that, you risk hard-heartedness and you are less spiritually mature, right? Now, the Stoic understands that following your heart is foolish, so he's got that part right, but he's allowed his pride to deceive him into thinking that he has completely mastered his emotions and his passions. So while he can examine and critique the emotions and affections of others maybe effectively, he doesn't do that same thing with himself because he doesn't see a need for it. He thinks that he's above that, he's beyond it, that he's mature. And so there's our problem. We can't live by emotions. We can't trust emotions. Doing so only leads to sin and immaturity. And denying them altogether or pretending that we're not affected by them and then not dealing with them actually leads to the same result via a different path, because neither man makes a practice of humbly submitting his heart to the truth and examining what's there and then dealing with it. That's what we're supposed to be doing. All right, so given that problem that all of us struggle with to some extent, what's the solution? What do we do? Well, you come to this study, right? And we talk about what the Word of God has to say. All right, so that is, and that's just to kind of get us there, what our point is. We want to build a framework, right? It's hard to go, Eric and I were talking about this not that long ago, that it's hard to go to a systematic theology and find the emotion section, and then, okay, principles 1 through 10. You kind of go all over the place looking for things. It's all there, but it'd be good to have some sort of framework that helps us just process the idea of what we're supposed to be doing in emotion, how that relates to faith, if it relates to faith, and just a set of principles that are biblically derived that can help us think through those things. So, and also help us to examine our emotions. So what I want you to do next, I want you to turn to Galatians 5. We're going to look at verses 16 through 24. And this is probably the best and most succinct passage in all of Scripture that lets us see this biblical framework in action. And once again, if I could have somebody read that, Galatians 5, 16 through 24. Did you have an emotional response to that? Don't make me choose somebody. Galatians 5:16-24.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Great. Thank you, Linda. All right. So in that passage, there's a picture of this battle in action. Other places you can find it in Scripture, but I think that's just probably one of the most succinct and compact examples of it right there. And this very first principle that we learn, of course, in fighting this battle is that feelings must be submitted to faith, right? Faith is the master, feelings are the servant. But there's a second principle also that we see here, and this is important for us to understand, is that we are in a war that is going to last until the day that we die. So if you tend to live by your feelings, you're not engaging in the war. If you live by your feelings, what you need to begin doing instead is to start actually questioning your feelings, questioning your emotions, questioning those affections, looking at them, comparing them to the Word of God. On the other hand, if you're the sort that thinks that, well, I'm above that, I've mastered my emotions, I'm not troubled by those things, you need to start being honest with yourself about the fears and idols that are in your heart that perhaps you're not dealing with, that you may be harboring. And no matter what your emotional tendencies are, we need to understand this, is that though our feelings are very much engaged in this war, the battlefield really is the mind, right? By that, I just mean that it's ultimately not about what you feel. It's about what you know and about what you believe and what you trust in. That's why Romans 12:1-2 says that we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, right? Feelings come along with that as that happens. So the battle is not about gritting your teeth and trying to work up the will to live a godly life. It's not about waiting to feel the right feelings so that you can then obey. It's about allowing the truth to rule instead of allowing emotions and affections and desires to rule. And it's about learning to love what God loves and learning to hate what God hates. And the third thing we need to do, or understand rather, is that we have a responsibility, you see that at the end of the passage, to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And it doesn't mean we should be without passion and desire. It just simply means those that are ungodly, those that are not in accord with God's word, those things must be crucified, killed. And it doesn't also mean that we don't ever struggle with fleshly feelings and desires. If you deny that struggle, what you're then doing is you're denying yourself an opportunity to grow, because we all have those things going on in our heart. All right, and then most importantly, we have to walk by the Spirit. We have to know the truth and agree with it, yes, but we also have to walk in the truth. It has to be our practice from the heart out. Okay, so I could end the whole thing right there, right? So we got all the information. But I could only end it there if walking by the Spirit, being exhorted to walk by the Spirit, was simply a matter of giving you the instruction, taking the instruction myself, and going and doing it. But the reality is that crucifying our passions and affections that are ungodly and walking in the Spirit is incredibly hard to do, right? Because it goes against our natural fleshly tendencies that still tend to rule if we're not careful. So our last question then this morning is why? Why is it so difficult to crucify ungodly passions and affections? Why is it so difficult to deny doing what feels right and instead to do what we know according to the Word of God is right? Why is that? All right, don't answer yet. We'll get to that in a second. Because you stop and think about it, do you have everything you need in Scripture in order to do those things?
Yes.
Yeah, you do. I mean, just a few things, and we could go on for a long time talking about all the resources that we have. But we know in Ephesians 2:10 that God has prepared good works for us to walk in beforehand, right? So God has gone before us there. We know in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that in every temptation that we face, when emotions are pressing against us, God has provided the way of escape. We know Romans 8:1 that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, so we have that peace that we can have as long as we know that we know Christ. We know enough truth to be able to press in and win the battle. We have everything we need right here. But the problem is that sometimes what you feel in the heat of temptation can cause you to doubt what you know in your heart and in your mind. And when that happens, a weakness in faith is revealed. You might begin to doubt whether you can overcome a particular sin because it feels like its hold on you is too strong. That's the feeling you're wrestling with. This sin is too strong for me to overcome. I can't say no. You might doubt that you can obey a particular passage of Scripture. Not that there's a lust involved with it directly, but that you're afraid. If I do this, is God going to provide for me? Maybe in your job, maybe in a relationship, etc. That God is calling you to do something by faith, but now there's fear. And that fear is what's holding you back from obeying because you're afraid of loss, right? You may doubt God's goodness because in your anxiety, you feel like he's not providing something for you that you need. And so you begin to doubt God. You might even doubt your salvation because you don't feel like you love God as you should. You don't think as a Christian that you should struggle with some of the feelings that you do. Now, so again, I'm going to ask the question. Why is it that though we have every spiritual resource that we need, why is this war between faith and feeling so difficult?
Colin, don't you think a lot of the question that you're asking is down to issue, even though we may know God's word, do we really trust it?
That's exactly the issue.
What he says he's going to do. We believe he is completely sovereign in control of all things, and that everything he has written gives us all we need for life and godliness. We don't have to look outside of that.
Exactly. And we can look at the problem from two perspectives, and that's one, and you're exactly right, is that, number one, that we talk theology, right? And we have maybe scripture verses memorized, but God in his goodness takes us through trials and suffering because then that's when the head knowledge is tested to see, is that what you know? Is that what you love? Is that what you believe in your heart, right? Are you going to walk this out or are you just going to talk it out, right? That's essentially what it comes down to. And so that's something we need to wrestle with. We talk, you know, volumes about the sovereignty of God, but are you that strong in it when all of a sudden some tragedy strikes that you didn't expect? Is that same stability and strength there as it was when you were talking about it when there was no pressure on you, right? Another one we see from the other side of it, you look again at our text in Galatians 5:17, it says that the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. And the Greek word translated desire is epithumeo, and what it means is lust, right? So the flesh sets its lust against the spirit. And so though God's provided all that we need, as Don said, for life and godliness and abundance, what we can't do is we can't make the mistake of underestimating the scope, frankly, of the lust of the flesh, that the power of it, right? And we can't also make the mistake of overestimating our own spiritual maturity as we're dealing with those things, because that leads to pride, and that leads to a fall. So the mortal flesh, if you think about it, your unredeemed flesh, all it does is it craves. That's all that it does. It craves sinful pleasure. It craves comfort. It craves significance, vengeance, power. That's it. That's all that it does. It craves. It's all that your unredeemed flesh does. It doesn't know anything about love. It knows nothing about sacrifice. It knows nothing about self-control. It only seeks gratification, and it constantly and relentlessly seeks gratification. That's what it does. It's unredeemed. There's no making peace with it. There's no compromising with the flesh. And though the second half of Galatians 5:17 reminds us that the Spirit is opposed to the flesh so that you may not do the things that you please, we all have to understand that this is spiritual warfare that we're talking about. You can't remain passive in that battle. That's the other part of it. You must fight. If we don't work hard to govern our passions and emotions, if we don't actively submit them to the truth, we're going to seriously weaken our ability to wage war against the flesh. And if we don't, frankly, we have to understand also that our governing our feelings and emotions is a significant part of that battle. So the moment that some ungodly emotion comes up, what we're supposed to be doing is not then wait for the sin to pop up, right? There's your temptation. There's the energy that comes along with trying to move you to that sin. You need to act then, once you notice those things are coming up. You know from personal experience how emotions and passions can warp your thinking, right? You ever been angry and you know that you have no good reason to be angry and yet you won't let go of your anger? Okay, I'm the only one. Thank you. All right. Or fearful. You've been fearful. You are afraid that you're going to get that call from HR today. There's no reason for that call from HR to happen, but you're just afraid. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's something else. But some sort of unreasonable fear, something that has nothing to do with current circumstances, or maybe not even a proper interpretation of what's going on in current circumstances, but your fear then nonetheless is present. You're afraid of losing your job. You're afraid of getting sick. You're fearful of losing something important to you. You're afraid for your children. You have all these things going on, and there's no reason for it, but that's the flesh craving. That's the flesh fearing. That's the flesh doing all the things that it does. And when you don't address those things, what happens is those passions and affections and emotions then start to rule your life. Now, how do you know when those things are beginning to rule and dominate your life?
It becomes a pattern of your thought.
Yeah, it becomes a pattern in your thoughts. Also, in your actions, you start building your life around those things. You have something that you're afraid of, and you start avoiding it, right? And you don't go near it. And you don't do this or that, because that starts to ignite the fear. So that's when you know you have a sinful fear. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. But that's why that battle has to be fought. That's why you need to take very seriously your emotions and affections and passions, because they're telling you things. And you also must deal with them, because the unredeemed flesh craves, knows nothing of self-control, right? It simply craves, and you have to fight those things. You have to crucify it. Can't compromise with it. All right, we'll get a few minutes left, but I want to end on a hopeful note here as we think about struggling between faith and feelings. And one thing I want to say kind of before I kind of give us a picture of a successful fight and an unsuccessful fight in Scripture is that I know that sometimes those feelings can get pretty strong, whether it's the fear, whether it's anxiety, whether it's the anger, the bitterness, you name it. There's a whole host of things that we can become a slave to if we're not careful. But sometimes we isolate ourselves in those things because we're embarrassed, we're ashamed, we don't want to get called out or dealt with on those things. Whatever the reason, when you begin to do that, when you isolate, you begin to start to think there's something wrong with you, right? That you're the only one that really has these thoughts. You're the only one that really struggles with the emotions. And I'm going to tell you something right now, in week one, that's a lie. That's not true. We all struggle with those things. So that's a very important principle to understand. And that's, in knowing that, that makes it easier then to turn to one another, go to a pastor, go to an elder, whatever you need to do, talk to your spouse, and begin to open up about struggles, and then take it to the Word of God. That's where we need to go, right? Not to Oprah, Dr. Phil, astrology charts, nothing like that. Okay. So I told you that I was going to give you just two examples of a successful fight and an unsuccessful fight, this fight being what's going on in Galatians 5. You don't need to turn there. I'll read these to you. But two great New Testament pictures of this, one in James 4, one in Romans 7. And in James, what we see is a warped reasoning of a mind that gives way to temptation because it's focused on the lust of the flesh, right? Passions of the flesh, and passions connected to the things that it idolizes, the things that it wants. And in Romans, you see the discipline of a mind that's rescued from temptation and despair because it's focused on Christ, because it's focused on the truth, right? In the midst of the battle, what you're then seeing in that case are righteous emotions, righteous affections being played out as the faithful man fights that fight from Galatians 5, crucifying those ungodly affections and cultivating the right ones. So James says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask," right? And in addition also to right motivations, what James is saying here is that when we allow ourselves these ungodly desires and passions, what happens inevitably is we're not dealing with those things, is we become dominated by those things. Those things then begin to rule us, right? And the very first sign you should recognize are those emotions and affections and urges and feelings associated with that, because that can show the presence of an idol. But in Romans 7, you see a better outcome. Romans 7, 21 through 25, I'll read it. Paul says, "I find then the principle that evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul, he's wrestling with these very same temptations. He has the same unredeemed flesh, right, that the people in James would. But his affections are not set on the things of the flesh. His affections are set on Christ. His affections are set on truth. And you see a lot of passion and angst in that passage, and it's remarkable for that aspect of it. And they're actually, rather than emotions and passions that are fleshly, there are those emotions and passions that come out because of the spiritual pain of dealing with sin, right? The grief that the sin is there, the various emotions you go through as you're engaged in that fight, but you are engaged. Paul was engaged. But there's some positive emotions there too. He takes joy in the righteous character of the law. He longs to do right, but recognizes his inability to do these things, or deal with these temptations rather, by his own power. And so how does he solve his problem in that passage? Did he turn on Oprah? Did he? What's that?
Thanks God.
Yeah.
Through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, as he is, he's looking within, he's seeing that battle going on in his heart, right? This principle of evil within him that's grieving him. He doesn't sit there and stare at the sin. He doesn't sit there and stare at the emotion. He looks to Christ. That's what he does. He thinks about truth. That's how the mind begins to become elevated and get out of that emotional morass, right? But what's important here, and that's maybe important or rather obvious to all of us, that, okay, I should be thinking about truth. I should be thinking about Christ. But I want to end with this, just this thought, is that he's not thinking about truth in just some sort of vague way. And Paul's been lamenting over a very specific issue, is the filthy pull of the flesh, when all he wants to be free of is it's lust. It's lust. And he finds strength in a very specific truth, right? Christ has prevailed over sin and death. In Christ, there's now no condemnation. In Christ, there's spiritual power to battle against sin. In Christ, there's the promise of eternal life. So in Christ, all of his problems are answered, right? There's now no condemnation. Okay, that brings peace. There's now energy and will to fight and cultivate godliness and crucify those sinful passions. And there's power to do that that he doesn't have on his own. That comes through the Spirit of God. So there's confidence there. That brings stability. And there's also knowing that he's the author and perfecter of Paul's faith, like he is ours. That brings confidence and stability. And knowing that he has eternity assured, that brings confidence and stability, right? So you can see just how focusing on truth is going to stabilize the mind in the midst of a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Can't wait for our feelings to change. Sometimes that's what we do. We say, well, you know what? I'll do this when I'm not so afraid. Or I'll do this when my bitterness subsides or whatever. Can't do that. That's not walking by faith. That's walking by sight. Faith calls you not to do things in your power or with your feelings or when some feelings have subsided. Faith calls you to follow God, no matter what the cost, regardless what's going on, regardless of how you feel. It calls you to act in faith towards God. So that would be just the introduction for today, kind of some of the things we're going to be talking about. Before we end, is there any questions you guys had on this? All right. Don, would you mind praying for us?
Well, Lord, we thank you.